And then we'll get into the Word of God. You'll probably remember the story and not necessarily the sermon, but the Word of God is really, really important. But Kathy and I want to share a story and something that happened this week in our life that has left us kind of stunned and in a good way. If we could go back in our lives to about 40 years ago, 42 years ago, whatever, I can't remember, we were living over here, and the church went through some decisions, and we ended up being homeless. And someone in the church worked for a realty, and they had a little, 600-square-foot shack at the bottom of the hill down there that was for sale for $12,000, a half an acre, and it was in really bad shape. It was being used for a lawnmower storage, and it really was not in very good shape at all, but the price was right, so we bought it, and then my dad came down, and we gutted the siding in, or the walls inside, and rewired it, and put a little different entrance on it, and made it livable for our family. Kathy's brother came and for a wedding present, he built a hearth, a brick hearth down there, a really pretty brick hearth, and so anyway, we put some carpet on the floor and lived in that house. Andrew came along in 1980, and so it was the three of us at that time. And then after a series of events, we decided to move to Dallas, Texas to go to seminary in 1982. So we did, and we were deciding whether we were going to sell the little house and just take the money and run, but God really laid it on our hearts to rent the house out. And so we found a couple in our church that wanted to rent it from us, and so they did, and they lived there for, I don't know how long they lived there, maybe 2 years, and we were just in the thick of things at seminary, and so... But then we got a phone call from them, and they said that they were, through life circumstances, they were not going to be able to keep renting our house. And it's really hard to do property management from 2,500 miles away. So we weren't sure what to do, but they were moving out, and they somehow, another renter was found to move into our house. And so... When we moved to Texas, we sold some of our furniture. I think we sold some of it to Jerry and Claudia, if I remember right. And we put some cash in the bank. And the arrangement was that when someone was renting, they would put the rent money into our bank account, and the bank would take money out every month to pay the mortgage. And it was pretty slick for a couple years until the renters that we knew moved out. And then some time went by, a few months, and then we got a notification from the bank that our savings account was empty and there was no money to pay our mortgage. And so, and we were living in Dallas, and we also heard that the house was in pretty bad shape. So we ended up talking to my dad, and he drove down from Seattle and inspected the house. And there were holes in the walls, and the hearth was broken because some of the bricks from splitting wood on the hearth, I guess. And the cupboards that my dad had built were pretty well trashed, and I just have to be really careful. It just really was not treated the way, and that's part of rentals. I mean, if you have rentals, that's just what happens. And we never really gave it much thought. My dad patched the holes, and you know, there was evidence of some possum or something living in the house. So you can kind of get an idea. Windows were left open, and so it really wasn't in great shape, and we were in the middle of seminary. And I will say that living in seminary was tough. It was tight. It was financially a stretch for us. But God provided for us. And I've told all of you before that we left seminary without any debt at all. We had paid for Amy to be born C-section. We had paid for all of our own apartment rental down there. And we had, paid for tuition at school and groceries, even though we did kind of bypass the meat aisle in the Safeway. And, you know, we dug furniture out of the dumpster so that we had places to sit, and we would share sitting in a chair. And it was tough, but it was also delightful. And we loved it, and we never gave it a second thought. My dad kind of fixed things up, got a property management company to kind of take things over and get renters in there and to take care of things. So never thought about it again until this week. Never, in 40 years, never thought about it. And then Theta got a call this week from a lady who lives in Lewis County, and she said, "I want to know if I can come in and talk to your pastor, and I'd like to come in at 2:00 if that's okay." And so I said, "Okay." And I was really wondering, what in the world is this? And Theta said it was something that she wanted to talk to me about that kind of went back to 1984. And I said, "Well, I wasn't even here. We were in Texas." And she says, "Yeah, but she said Pastor Terry Sundberg by name and wanted to come." So I said, "Okay, I wonder what this is." You know, I always wonder what I did wrong, and, you know, someone's going to clean my clock for something I said. So she came, and she came right at 2, and she drove up over here, and I walked down to meet her in the Friendship Hall, and she walked in the door, shook my hand, and just said, "Well, you don't know me." And she said, "But I lived in your house for 8 months." And she said, "My life was upside down. My life was upside down." And I think that's my whole point of sharing this, is that Jesus turns our lives upside right again. And he takes us when life is upside down. And she said, "I lived there for 8 months. I left your house in a terrible condition. And I left. And I know that there was outstanding rent that was owed. And again, we never thought about it." But she said, "But I just want you to know I'm saved. And Jesus has blessed my life in ways that you cannot even understand. I can't tell you." It was a 2-minute conversation. I had so many questions I wanted to ask. But she made it very clear that God, she was saved and her life was transformed. And things were completely different. And so she said, "So I want to give you this." And she handed me a check. And I said, "I don't know what this is, but we have no need for whatever that is." And she says, "Well, I just want you to know it's God. And God wants you to have it." And she says, "I don't know why, but he must be looking down on you because God wants me to do this." And so I was just stunned. And she left, and I walked through the church. I was standing back here, and it was a check for $5,000. Yeah, my goodness. And I've done a little research. I know who they are. I know where they live. And I don't need to say that at all. Doesn't matter. My whole thing is that when Jesus saves us, he's involved in transformation of our life. When he says, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly, that's it. That is it. It's not like, I just want you to have your sins forgiven and I want you to go to heaven someday. It's like, no, I want to transform your whole life until you go to glory in heaven someday. So I just, so basically, again, it's not out of our need, but I think we're going to probably hire our son-in-law to replace some of the siding on our house and get it painted up this summer with that money, which is kind of cool because we get to kind of put it back in the house, and which it needs right now. So that's just a kind of a God thing all along. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah, amen. So we've been walking around looking at each other and just stunned, that's all. And thankful for this example of God's great mercy, his forgiveness of sin, his reclaiming what is lost and bringing people into his family to transform their lives. Is that encouraging to you? It is to me too. So, Father, I thank you for this woman. Thank you for her family. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a God who transforms our lives, and you take things that are upside down and things that are lost and things that are broken and things that make no sense, and you turn them upside down and turn them upside right. And God, I just want to publicly say thank you for this lady and for her family, and I pray your blessing on her today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So, we're going to be looking at John chapter 10 this morning for just a few minutes. I think we're going to be okay with time today. And then we're going to partake of communion. And as we come up to take the cup, the bread and the cup, we're going to just be reminded not only that Christ died for our sins, that he laid down his life for us, but that he also takes us and transforms our lives into something, if we'll let him, into something beautiful and glorious. So, John chapter 10. Oh, quite a week. Totally unexpected. Totally just out of the blue. So, what I really want to say about John chapter 10, and it's different than Ephesians, it's different than Galatians, it's different than Hebrews. Jesus was teaching in pictures and in parables, and everybody understood when Jesus spoke about sheep and sheepfolds and sheep pens and doors and thieves and robbers. They all understood it because it was part of their life. You know, we go down to the butcher shop and get some lamb chops, and we have no idea about shepherding or anything like that. But to the people in Jesus' day, these pictures were very, very real. And so Jesus used this imagery in John chapter 10 when he talks about the sheepfold, and he says that he is the door or the gate to the sheepfold, he was really saying that he was the way. He was the way into the sheepfold. Just like in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 26, of the curtain in the temple that separated the worshipers from the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, the curtain was a separation. And once Jesus died on the cross, the curtain was torn in two, wasn't it? And the way of access into the Holy of Holies was made available to worshipers through Christ. And so when Jesus says he is the door, he is the way into a relationship with the Father. And of course, we already learned that he came in the Old Testament predicted way as the Messiah with a forerunner at Bethlehem. I'm trying to pull it all up out of my memory bank, but we talked about that last week. So, but then when it talks about the flock, we learn that Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the good one. He is the good shepherd. It doesn't just mean that, it means that he is the one who gives care. He is the one who gives guidance. He is the one who gives protection to his sheep, to his people. And so when we learn about Jesus to the flock, he is the good shepherd. To the fold, he's the door into that relationship with him. And in our day, it also contrasts that with thieves and robbers who preceded him. They exploited the people. They were imposters. They were selfish. They were destructive. They were false shepherds of the people. So when Jesus came on the scene, he said, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the one. I will never exploit you. I will never destroy you. I am not an imposter. I'm the real deal. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. The world seeks after its humanistic, political saviors, doesn't it? The world seeks after its political saviors. And if you know much about history, you can read about Adolf Hitler. You can read about Joseph Stalin. You can read about Mao Zedong. You can read about Pol Pot. These were leaders that were raised up by peoples. And they were completely about the confiscation of personal property. They were completely about taking away means of self-protection, guns. I'm not a killer, but I know from history, whenever there was a confiscation of weapons to protect your family, there was a corresponding murder of millions of people. I think of the Jewish people who were herded into the ghettos of Warsaw and then into the smaller ghettos east of Warsaw and then out into the countryside and executed in the forests or herded into boxcars and sent to the death camps. They had no weapons, no way of protecting themselves. And the final solution was offered by those who were considered political saviors. And the same thing happened with Joseph Stalin and Mao and Pol Pot. So, you know, they are more modern day political leaders. And Jesus was saying that I am the good shepherd. I'm not like that. And in the end of this passage, in the end of it, you'll see in chapters 10, verse 17 and 18, that Jesus was an enigma, something that was hard to understand. Some people didn't get it. They didn't get who he was. Others did get who he was. And at the end of this section, let's see, verse 19 says, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon. They said he was demon-possessed. That was the accusation that was leveled at the good shepherd. You know, that he was performing the miracle of giving sight to the blind, by the powers of darkness. He has a demon. And then they also said he is insane. Why listen to him? That was part of the response to Jesus. And others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Can you see that it's an enigma? It's like a division. It's like, you know, one group here and one group here. And we all know what happens to Jesus. We know the end of the story, don't we? We know that he ends up on the cross. But he's still in this period of controversy. But anyway, so I want to just say that there are two characteristics of the Good Shepherd that I want us to think about today, okay? The first one is found in verses 11 through 13. This is the great, wonderful characteristic of the Good Shepherd. And here it is. It speaks of his perfect self-sacrifice. His perfect self-sacrifice. Look at verse 11 in chapter 10. It says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, what does he do? He sees the wolf coming and what? Leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. So Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So first of all, the word good in the Greek is the word kalos. Kalos. And it's not just a word that he's gentle. I'm a good shepherd. I'm the gentle one. No, it really means, the word good means it has to do with nobility. Nobility. He is noble. And also attractiveness. To be the good shepherd has to do with nobility and attractiveness and worth. So he is the good, the noble, the attractive, the worthy shepherd. And he is, just to be clear, he is a shepherd that in no one other person could he be good. He alone, he is a shepherd in a sense in which no other man can be a shepherd. That's really kind of clarifying to me, because sometimes we think that the pastor of the church or the elders in the church are these perfect people that are shepherds. And we are shepherds. We are those who care for and by God's grace defend and guide the church. But Jesus is the good shepherd. He is a shepherd in a sense in which no other man can be a shepherd. He's attractive, he's noble, he's worthy. And of course, this passage, he is in contrast to the unworthy shepherds, the false shepherds, who are unworthy and ignoble. Okay? So he's a good shepherd. And John is the one over and over again that talks about Jesus laying down his life for the sheep. He lays down, voluntarily sacrifices himself for the sake of the sheep. John chapter 10 and verse 17, we were just there. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So John would talk about the fact that Jesus willingly, voluntarily lays down his life for the sheep. Look at John chapter 13 and verse 37. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." So Peter thought he would lay down his life for Jesus. And ultimately he did, didn't he? But at this time, he could only deny the Lord. And look at chapter 15 and verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." You get it? You can look up 1 John 3:16 as well. But it has to do with this idea of sacrificial, voluntary sacrificial death. Jesus laid down voluntarily his own life for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. In contrast to the shepherds, who are all about fleecing the sheep, benefiting from the sheep, benefiting financially from the sheep, you know, taking advantage of the sheep for their own self. And Jesus was the good shepherd, and he made a perfect self-sacrifice. Isn't that good? So I just want to tell you that most shepherds do not intend to die for their sheep. They might have to get up early in the morning for their sheep, but they don't go out every morning to die. They don't go down every morning to give their life for their sheep, right? They might have to take time in the afternoon to go to the feed store and buy feed for their sheep, but they don't go to the feed store to die. They go there because they're trying to take care of their sheep. So most shepherds do not intend to die for their sheep. I guess it could happen accidentally, right? But they don't. But Jesus came purposely to die for the sheep. He came to shed his blood for the sheep. And so in the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament, if you were a sheep, it was not a good thing. I mean, what would happen to the sheep all through the Old Testament? The sheep died for the shepherd. The sheep would be selected as a sacrifice. The sheep would be eaten. The sheep would be, they wouldn't survive. All through the Old Testament, the sheep die for the shepherd. But in our passage here, it is the shepherd, the good shepherd, who was willing to sacrifice himself for the safety and the welfare of his sheep. He said that hirelings flee when danger arises. Part of the job of a shepherd, of a pastor, of an elder, is to watch what's going on. A bishop is someone who looks around, someone who peers about in order to protect the sheep. So And then the second characteristic of the Good Shepherd, not only is he a perfect self-sacrifice, but he's also he is one who has perfect knowledge of his sheep, of his people, perfect knowledge. Verses 14 and 15 of John chapter 10. So Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." This is perfect knowledge. Here's a quote from J.I. Packer. He said, "What matters supremely is not, in the last analysis, the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that He knows me. I am graven on the palms of His hands. I am never out of His mind. All my knowledge of Him depends on His sustained initiative in knowing me." Isn't that good? He knows me. Can you say He knows me? He knows how old I am. He knows what I'm struggling with. He knows the challenges of life. He knows that what His plans are for me. He knew that woman long 40 years ago. He knew the plans that He had for her to redeem her life, to turn her life upside down. Her name is graven on His hands. And so is yours. If you're a believer in Christ, your name is there. It is written on His hands. He knows you. He knows all about you. And John taught that He will never leave you nor forsake you. Pretty good words. To know here is not just knowing some facts. You know, it's not just that God knows, well, you were born on this date, and these were your parents, and this was your city, and this is where you went to high school. I've got all the facts. I know all about you. No, it's not that at all. It's the word ginosko, and it means that He knows. It implies a relationship. It implies something much more than just knowing facts, a relationship of trust and intimacy. And so Jesus was saying that the Good Shepherd knows His own. He owns us, and He is watchful over His sheep. So, and here's what I want to say. This week, another thing that happened to me, and this is kind of where I'll end today so that we can get to the communion table, but I don't know about you, but in the days in which we're living, we can kind of look out on the world and think, what is God doing? Where are people today? Are they coming to faith in Christ? Are they being saved? Is God at work in the lives of people? You know, what is God doing? And we can be dismayed. We can be afraid. We can wonder. Christians have always been in a minority anyway around the world. But I was led to look at a passage of scripture in the book of Acts this week. And just to summarize a little bit, Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, bless his heart, I have such respect for him. In chapter 17, verse 15, Paul ends up in a city called Athens. And it's a city that is full of philosophers, humanistic philosophers, a city that was where the philosophers would sit around and discuss philosophical ideas, and And here was the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens. Look what it says in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened, to be there. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription to an unknown god. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, and that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of you. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are intended indeed his offspring." And being then God's offspring, well, let's move a little bit. We're in the middle of his pretty lengthy sermon in Athens. And the response to his preaching was in verse 22, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." So he was mocked in Athens, right? "But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among also were Dionysius and Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them." But basically, there was no church established in Athens. There was no great response to the preaching of the resurrection. There was no great response to Paul there. They mocked him. They said they wanted to listen to him a little bit more. When he got specific about the resurrection, many of them turned away from him. And so, you know, if you were an evangelist, if you were Luis Palau in the city of Athens, you would probably say, "This was really a bust. This is not what we had hoped that it would be." There was very, very little response to the gospel of Christ. So, where does Paul go next? Acts chapter 18. And so he goes to a place called Corinth. And Corinth is a very wicked city. In fact, they would say that to commit immorality would be to act like a Corinthian, basically. And it was a very wicked, very immoral city, a very dark place spiritually. And then it says in verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, and recently come from Italy with his wife and Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. And you can read the whole story later, but I want you to drop down to verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in one night in a vision, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, the Lord knew Paul. He knew the preacher. He knew that he had failed and struggled in Athens and been mocked in Athens. And it was a bust as far as reaching people with the gospel of Christ, which was his passion. He came to Corinth, and he was again reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue and preaching Christ. And the Lord, who knew Paul, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, here it is, Paul, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Isn't that great? Come on, Paul. Come on, Paul. Don't quit. Just because you've run into hard times, do not quit. Just because you have tribulation, just because you have persecution, the Lord encouraged Paul's heart, and he said, do not be afraid, but go on preaching. Why? And do not be silent. Our culture is saying, be silent. Our culture is saying, stop talking about Jesus. Stop talking about the gospel. Do not share your faith. Don't bring your Bible to church, to school. Don't open up a conversation with people anywhere about Christ. That's what's going on in our culture. And the Lord says, no, Paul, don't stop speaking. Why? For I am with you. I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you. Is that a good shepherd? No one will harm you to attack you. For I, if you have the ESV, read it with me. I have many in this city who are what? My people. I have many in this city, Paul, who are my people. Don't be afraid. Don't stop speaking. Don't clam up. And I think this is a time for the church to open our mouth. And I don't mean obnoxious. I don't mean, cramming things down people's throats. But this is the time for the church, if we believe the gospel, if we believe that Jesus died on the cross to save sinners, if we believe that the word of God is true, this is a time in America for us to speak out. and to preach and to communicate the gospel to our neighbors and to our children. And you know what? It's just something new on my heart this week, something I learned. You might say today, that is a great thought. That truth in the Word of God is awesome. I heard it. It's in my brain. I remember it. Way to go. Church was good today. You know what? God could care less if you know it in your brain. I mean, we have to know things in our brain, But he really doesn't. What his heart is that his people leave this room, leave this meeting with the commitment that I am going to go and share Christ, and I'm going to be a vessel. I am going to be a mouthpiece for him. I am going to obey Christ no matter what it costs. It doesn't matter what happens in this room right now. It doesn't matter at all. What matters is this afternoon and tomorrow and Tuesday and Thursday and Friday. That's where God says the fruit, the crop, will come. A crop of good works, because people hear the Word of God and do it. You get it? Wow, you look a little scolded. Do you feel scolded? I don't mean to. I'm looking at myself too. Are you afraid?
Sometimes.
Are you afraid?
Sometimes I am.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I knew a preacher one time that would get up to preach on TV, and before he went out on TV, he was afraid, and he would go throw up in the bathroom, and then he would go out and preach. It's a true story. Fear doesn't matter. It's obedience that matters. Right? Okay. Well, we better stop. Time's up. Father, I pray that you would give us boldness. Lord, I pray that we would understand that you have many people in this city